Good morning. It's great to be together this morning. We're going to continue our series as we look at 2 Kings chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, turn there with me. And as you do, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how good it is to sing about your faithfulness and your goodness. Thank you for your kindness, your grace in our lives, that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Jesus died for us. May we be overcome with gratitude, joy, and worship for what you've done for us. And as we turn to your word, guide us by your Spirit. May we be both doers and hearers of the word as we look at this text today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last couple of decades, old school wooden roller coasters have evolved into these giant steel works of art that make it a goal to launch the lunch of their riders hundreds of feet into the air. Do we have any roller coaster enthusiasts here this morning? Okay, about seven of you. That's great. So, now, if you love roller coasters, you don't have to travel very far. You can go down to Gurnee, Illinois, and you can ride at Six Flags Great America, or you can go to the roller coaster capital of the world, Cedar Point, which is in northern Ohio. We have one Ohio fan over there. Great. Or if you're really a roller coaster fanatic, you could travel all around the world and you could ride roller coasters for the rest of your life. Let me tell you about one roller coaster that has been labeled one of the most extreme across the world. It's called the Du Dadanpa. It's at Fuji Q Highland, no relation to Highland Community Church, at Fuji Q Highland in Japan. Now, you can't really see it in the picture because pictures don't communicate speed. So let me explain. This roller coaster goes from 0 to 107 in under 2 seconds. To put that in perspective, that's faster than an F-18 erupting off of the top of an aircraft carrier. Now, it opened in 2001. I would think 107 miles an hour, yeah, that's enough. Apparently not. They closed in 2017 to make it faster. They added 5 miles an hour, so it peaked at 112, and they shaved 0.2 seconds off of the acceleration speed. So it went faster, faster. And the improvements proved to be just a little bit too extreme. In the season 2020-2021, there were 18 reported incidents on this ride, 9 of which were broken bones. And I'm not talking about like a broken pinky toe. I'm talking about broken vertebrae in your neck or your back. Here's what would happen. If someone's back wasn't flush against the back of the chair, right, back of the seat, what would happen is when the roller coaster took off, would slam the back of the rider into the chair with enough power to break bones. Now, for the 3 of you that got so excited that you just booked airline tickets to Japan this summer, I have some bad news. They announced 2 months ago it was permanently closed. So if you booked those airline tickets, that's what you get for using your phone in church. Sorry about that, right? Now, I learned the hard way after I graduated from college that my roller coaster days were over. I was at a theme park. I rode one of those steel roller coasters 2 times in a row. You know, when you get off and you get right back on. And after I got off the second time, I was like, what is going on? This certainly can't be motion sickness. I've never had that before. And I realized I wasn't 15 years old anymore. So I don't have a strong sense of FOMO that I missed the opportunity to ride the Du Dadanpa. Now, there are certain roller coasters that we choose to ride, and there are certain roller coasters that we find ourselves on. Have you ever heard anyone describe life as a roller coaster? Maybe some of us walked in the door this morning feeling like life's a roller coaster. Ups and downs, out of control, we don't know where we're going, and we certainly don't know how to get off. If that's you, you're in good company. The woman in our text certainly felt like life was a roller coaster. As we've been learning about Elisha, we've learned something very valuable, that God moves and acts even in the darkest of times. But did you know that's also true for us personally? That God moves and acts even in your darkest of times? When life feels like it's a roller coaster, when it might feel like God's far away, when it feels like we don't even have control anymore, God's there. He still moves. He still acts. He's still in control. So 2 weeks ago, we started the chapter that we're in, 2 Kings chapter 4. Just in this one chapter, Elisha performs 4 miracles. We learned about the first 2 weeks ago when he multiplies the oil of the woman and her 2 sons so that they can survive. And we'll learn about miracle 2 and 3 in our text this morning. Follow along starting in verse 8. It says this. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat. And behold, she said to her husband, "Behold, I know that this is a holy man of God who's continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." Let's pause. It's obvious that Shunem was part of Elisha's ministry circuit. He was always in town. And at least one of the times while he was walking through the town, this woman, the Shunammite woman, our text doesn't even give her a name. She sees him walking by and thinks something like, this prophet, he's too skinny. He needs some food. So she invites him into their house. She feeds him some great food. They develop this relationship. And this was before Airbnbs. It was before grandmother's suites. So she's thousands of years ahead of her time. She nudges her husband and says, time to dust off those construction skills. It's time to build this man of God a bachelor pad. So on the top of the roof, they build this place where Elisha can come and he can rest. For an itinerant preacher, for the man of God who's traveling all around, who never has a place to lay his head, can you imagine what kind of a blessing this would be? To have this place to stay, to call home with amazing food and even better company. See, this woman and her husband were clearly wealthy. They were clearly well off. But they didn't hold what God had given them with a closed fist, but with an open palm. They were generous. They were quick and ready to share. I hope that's a challenge for me and for you, that we can practice generosity like the Shunammite woman and her husband. And when we think about generosity, we think about it often in financial terms, and that's great. But I want us to think this morning about generosity with our homes, using the place, the space that God has graciously given to us to be a blessing. Maybe there's a missionary family visiting, coming through town, and we can open up our guest bedroom, or maybe we can invite someone over from church or invite a neighbor into our home to share a meal. Using the space God's given us to be a blessing is one of the best ways that we can be the hands and feet of Jesus to those around us. And that's exactly what we see in the text, exactly what this woman and her husband did. And Elisha was so overcome by their generosity that he needed to do something. Have you ever felt that tension before? Someone gives you this incredible gift and you feel like a thank you card is just not enough, right? You've got to do something. So Elisha's picking his brain, and in the verses that follow, he offers them a political favor. Elisha, he must have had some friends high up in the government and says, I'll talk to the king for you. And they're like, no, we don't need a political favor. We're good. We have means. We're fine. Yet there was one thing that they lacked, one thing that I assume they'd begged God for time and time again. They wanted a son. Presumably, they couldn't have any kids. And they desired a son. Now, their desire to have a son was both heartfelt and strategic. Back in Elisha's day, a son was the security for the future, especially for the mom. When the husband would pass away, the wife wouldn't keep the property, the estate. But if she had a son, it would stay in the family. They didn't have Social Security, they didn't have Medicare, they didn't have 401k. K plans, that was the safety for the future. She didn't have a son. The text tells us her husband was older than her. She was worried that he'd pass away and then she wouldn't be taken care of. They longed for a son. And even though I assume they'd asked God over and over again, those prayers hadn't been answered. But look at our text in verse 16. It says this, "And he," that's Elisha, "said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my Lord, O man of God, don't lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. God loves to give good gifts to his children. And here we see miracle number 1. He somehow accurately predicts both the conception and the birth of their son. How did he do that? I have no idea. It's a miracle. And they welcome a baby boy into the world. Even though she didn't believe his prediction, God still gives them this good gift. But this text, it surfaces a painful topic that we sometimes have a hard time talking about, and that's infertility. Our world avoids it because it's painful, and appropriately so. I hope that as a church family, we don't stay away from talking about it, because as I read Scripture, God's word is anything but silent on the topic of infertility, as many couples in the Bible struggled with the inability to have biological children. Challenges in fertility. They're some of the consequences of living life in a fallen world. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's a real challenge and a true pain. And if that's been part of your journey, if that's been part of your roller coaster, I'm so sorry. Maybe you've pleaded with God for a child thousands of times, and it feels like that request has fallen on deaf ears. Why did God answer the prayer of Elisha and the Shunammite woman, yet he hasn't answered yours? I don't know. The text, it doesn't give us a reason why this woman didn't have a son. It doesn't tell us. She was a woman of God. She feared the Lord. She was generous. This wasn't because of sin in her life. It wasn't discipline. Sometimes we just don't know the answer to the why question. But if this is your roller coaster, allow the pain to draw you near to God. Take your grief and your frustration into his presence. Know that you're not alone. God is still at work, even in your darkest of times. Stay close to him and his people. And we know that God doesn't answer every request with a yes, but in our text, he graciously answers this prayer with a yes. And can you imagine the joy for this family when they found out they were pregnant? Can you picture the tears flowing down their face when they would have held their son for the first time? I'm sure they vowed to never take this gift for granted. And if I had to guess, they thought the roller coaster was done. But it was only just beginning. Verse 18. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he'd lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants, one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey, said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. What started out as any ordinary day quickly turned to tragedy. The laughter and joy of welcoming their son to the world years later turned into mourning and crying as their son loses his life. The text, it provides a strange amount of detail, doesn't it? Their son goes out into the field, working with his dad. He develops this very intense headache, goes home, and dies in his mom's arms just hours later. If we picture the scene, it breaks our heart, doesn't it? But immediately, the Shunammite woman, she rushes into action. She knows that if anyone can save her son, if anyone can do something about this, it's Elisha. It's the man of God. So she arranges transportation on her fastest donkey. She goes and talks to her husband. It's almost as if she doesn't want to worry him. She says, "All is well." Literally, it's the Hebrew word shalom, peace. Everything's fine. Yet she races to the region of Carmel where Elisha is, probably some 25 kilometers away. Not from here to the hospital. We're talking a long distance. She gets there as fast as she possibly can to tell him the news. Look at verse 27. "And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. And the man of God said, 'Leave her alone. She's in bitter distress. The Lord has not hidden it from me and has not told me.' Then she said, "Did I ask my lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Don't deceive me'?" And he said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment, take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. Lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child says, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore, he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." We can picture this, can't we? When she sees Elisha for the first time, she reaches out, grabs hold of his feet. There's tears flowing down her face, and in her grief, she cries out to the man of God. But Gehazi, Elisha's servant, does exactly what we'd expect. He tries to push her away because what she was doing was anything but socially acceptable. But Elisha pushes through the social codes, and he hears the grief of this woman. Essentially, she says, "Why did you perform the miracle? If God was going to take away my son, it would have been better if I never would have conceived." You notice that Elisha, you notice that the Bible doesn't correct her grief? But Elisha meets her in the grief and empathizes with the pain of this grieving mother, the raw emotion, and he springs into action. He sends younger Gehazi on ahead with his staff and says, lay it on the child. But what happens? Nothing. Can you imagine the grief of the mother? She would have heard the command to Gehazi. The roller coaster continues as the son still lied motionless on the bed. And remember, this is a 25-kilometer trip one way. He didn't just need CPR. He needed a resurrection. Verse 32. When Elisha came to the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked back and forth in the house, and then went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. And she picked up her son and went out. Talk about an incredible turn of events. God uses Elisha to perform a miracle unlike Elisha had ever performed before. And the child who is dead comes back to life. He leaves this room in his mother's arms, alive. Now, if the mechanics of the resurrection, the method, sounds familiar, that's because Elijah did almost the same thing. If you rewind to 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah brings back to life the son of the widow at Zarephath, he lays and stretches himself over the child. Now, if we picture what happened here, it sounds a little strange, doesn't it? But the imagery is incredibly powerful. Here's why. It's a picture of God bringing life, restoring life to the entire being of this child. Mouth on his mouth would have been restoring his breath. Hands on his hands would have been restoring his strength. Eyes on his eyes, restoring his sight. And the child comes back to life, but not before he sneezes 7 times. 7? Why 7? I've never heard anyone sneeze 7 times before. It's a number of completion in the Bible. Maybe that's why, but ultimately the text doesn't tell us. And you know that sneezes, they come in all sounds and sizes, don't they? For a long time here at Highland, my office was right next to Jeff Hines' office. We shared a wall. And let me tell you, that man can sneeze. Like, it, like, shakes the building. It would be the afternoon. I'd be working on a sermon. The sun would be shining in my office. I just had lunch. I'm reading some boring commentary. And my eyes, you know, I start to nod off, right? And then out of the blue comes this giant, "Hachoo!" And I'm awoken. I shout, "Bless you," as loud as I can through the wall. That's not until I take a second dose of my blood pressure medication, right? Now, I mean, you already saw Pastor Jeff this morning. I would just encourage you, just ask for a demonstration before you leave this morning. He would be happy to give you one. So what I picture, it's not in the text, but I picture that this child lets out 7 Jeff Hines caliber sneezes, right? And then he comes back to life. Elisha calls the mom up to the room, says, "Here's your boy, alive again." The joy of this family. See, only God can work a miracle like this. Only God can bring someone back to life from the dead. It's incredible, isn't it? I know for some of us, we read a text like this and yeah, we're filled with joy, we're excited, we're praising God for his miraculous power. But what about the miracles he hasn't performed in my life? What about the prayers that he hasn't answered? What about the families that have suffered a loss like this woman without the joy of resurrection? What happens when theology collides with our experience? Well, we're reminded that God can heal. God does not always heal. It reminds me of a news article that came out in 2019. I just want to read it for you. It says this: "A California megachurch is attempting to bring a family's 2-year-old girl back to life through prayer. Andrew and Callie suddenly lost their toddler Olive early Saturday morning when she stopped breathing," said the couple in their house of worship. "The child was taken to a local hospital where she was pronounced dead. Her cause of death is unclear." The couple on Saturday, they appealed to their friends, family members, congregants to, quote, "pray for the miracle of resurrection. Our church believes in the stories of healing and physical resurrection found in the Bible, and that the miracles they portray are possible today," the statement said. The child's mother, a local singer and songwriter, also reached out for prayer to bring back her toddler in an Instagram post, quote, "We believe in a Jesus who died and conclusively defeated every grave, holding the keys to resurrection power. We need it for our little Olive, who stopped breathing yesterday and has been pronounced dead by doctors." The quote continues, "We're asking for bold, unified prayers from the global church to stand with us in belief that he will raise this little girl back to life. Her time here is not done, and it is our time to believe boldly and with confidence, wield what King Jesus paid for. It's time for her to come to life." So they held a resurrection service with the casket and her body at the front of the auditorium. 700 worshipers gathered, singing songs about resurrection power, calling her to come out of the grave. And nothing happened. So as a biblically minded Christ follower, how do we respond to that account? Well, first and foremost, I hope that our heart breaks with this precious family. I can't imagine the pain of losing a child, a 2-year-old child. I hope our heart breaks with them. But second, something doesn't quite sit right with me. Maybe you'd agree. Here's why. In Scripture, we don't see the command or concession to pray for or expect this kind of miracle. I'm afraid that the church tried to manipulate God, take the place of God, by demanding that he raise this girl from the dead. Our hearts break for the family. Our hearts grieve with them without demanding that God work a miracle. Now, at the same time, I want us to think about the Shunammite woman's son. He was brought back to life only to die again, presumably decades later. He suffered the pain of earthly death not just once, but twice. But it was temporary. An incredible miracle, yet temporary. An infinitely greater miracle happened the moment that Jesus walked out of the tomb on Sunday morning. Because when Jesus walked out of the tomb, he was raised to life to never die again. And it gets even better than that. That if we place our faith in Christ, then Jesus' resurrection guaranteed our sure and certain bodily resurrection from the dead when he returns in glory. Because you and I have the same problem as the Shunammite woman's son. All of us face the expectation of earthly death. Unless Jesus returns first, none of us are bypassing earthly death. None of us are Elijah. And it gets worse. Paul describes our spiritual condition in Ephesians 2 as spiritually dead. We are unable to choose God on our own. We're not mostly dead. We are completely spiritually without hope. Until we, by the power of the Spirit, turn away from our sin, we trust in Jesus as our Savior. God does this work in our hearts, turning our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We're regenerated. We're brought back to life. And then it gets better. When we have the Spirit, when we're adopted into God's family, when we're saved, we have the hope of being raised just like Jesus was. Death never has the final word, because death has been a defeated enemy since the moment Jesus walked out of the tomb. Though someday we will find ourselves in the grave, we cling to the sure and certain hope of our own bodily resurrection when Jesus returns in glory. And that miracle, that resurrection, will be incredible, because we will live to never die again. Yet there's only one way. There's only one hope. There's only one path for us to experience that kind of resurrection, and it's Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We can't attain that kind of resurrection by anything that we do, not by church attendance, not by being baptized, not by taking communion, not by being a good person. The only way for us to be saved is by trusting in Jesus alone as our Savior and our King. Do you know Jesus? Have you placed your faith in him? If not, don't leave today without knowing that you know Christ. And if you do know Christ, if you've been adopted into God's family through what Christ has done on the cross for you, I want us to consider how this text might apply to our lives. At some point, all of us are going to find ourselves on the roller coaster called life. Some of you are on that roller coaster today. Now, there's some preachers who say something like this: before you know Jesus, your life looks like a roller coaster, and then you get saved. And then after that, your life looks like a lazy river. You ever ridden one of those before? A little different than a roller coaster, isn't it? See, that's something that's called the prosperity gospel, that we believe in Jesus and that he makes our life happy and healthy and perfect. You know, as I read the New Testament, I don't think that's what happens. That when we turn from our sin and trust in Christ, life doesn't necessarily become easier. Some would say sometimes it even becomes harder. We might still be on the roller coaster. So when we find ourselves on that roller coaster, what do we do? Well, two ideas, two principles this morning. One from the perspective of Elijah, the second from the perspective of from the perspective of the Shunammite woman. Here's the first. When life's a roller coaster, stay close to God's people. When life's a roller coaster, stay close to God's people. Think of this woman. When she was going through the valley, when she was grieving, when she needed hope, where did she go? Rather, who did she go to? She went to Elisha, didn't she? She went to the man of God. She went to God's prophet. She knew and learned an important lesson, that we find comfort through the presence of God's people, that God often uses his people to accomplish his purposes. Who's your Elisha? When you're on the roller coaster, when you're in the valley, when you're not doing well, who's your go-to? We all need at least one in our life. We need somebody. For some reason, as Christians, we're really good sometimes at pretending like everything's going great. I don't know what it is, but we just do that. And on the outside, we want everyone to think my life's a lazy river, and on the inside, we're like, my life looks like that roller coaster. It's okay to say I'm not okay. It's okay to say, would you pray for me right now? I'm struggling today. We need each other. Did you know that's actually one of the reasons that we gather together as a church family? One of the reasons that we do this once a week? Think of what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. It says this: "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but, don't miss this, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What does the author of Hebrews say is one of the primary reasons that we meet together? It's to encourage one another. This is why we can't do church with our Bible and a televangelist, because the best encouragement happens face-to-face. I work mostly with the young adults here at our church, and I just want to brag on a couple of them for just a moment. A month ago, I can't remember when it was, 30 of us went down to Mexico on a mission trip to run a Christian camp for missionary kids. And we had an incredible trip. So many of you are praying for us. Thank you for doing that. But let me tell you about this team. They did something that I hadn't really seen one of our teams do before. They were a team of prayer. And I would be walking around the camp. It would be after a staff meeting. It would be after a meal. And I would see one of our young adults with the hand on the shoulder of another just praying. And it happened over and over and over again. Then I would have young adults coming up to me before I'd preach. And they'd put their hand on my shoulder and say, I'm going to pray for you right now before you preach. It's incredible. And this wasn't because I told them to. It wasn't because I asked them to. This was just organic from the Spirit inside of them. One of the best ways, one of the most powerful ways that we can encourage one another is by praying for each other. As a church family, instead of just saying, yeah, I'll pray for you this week, and then half the time we remember, if we're lucky, what if we just pause and say, I'm going to pray for you right now? The lobby, after church, in life groups during the week, at G180 on Wednesday nights, that we are a family that prioritizes praying together. What a gift that when we pray for each other, we're carrying that brother or sister into the presence of God and interceding on their behalf. I'm not sure I can think of a better way to encourage each other. And that's our second principle. When life's a roller coaster, stay close to God in prayer. It's Elisha, isn't it? When he gets into that upper room, he closes the door, it's just him and the boy. Before he does anything, what does he do? He prays. He understood the value and the importance of prayer. Sometimes I think you and I can have a skewed perspective on prayer. Sometimes we treat prayer like a vending machine, that if we say the right thing, we use the right phrase, we ask often enough, then God's just going to give us what we want. Often we're guilty of using prayer as a means to an end. We go to God to get what we want from God. Yes, God wants to hear our requests. Yes, he desires to give good gifts to his children, but the greater purpose of prayer is not what we receive, but who we receive. Consider this quote from a pastor. When our Lord says no to our desires, it's because he wants to give us something far more valuable. He offers us himself. One of the greatest joys of prayer is the opportunity to connect with our Heavenly Father, who loves us and desires a relationship with us. When you find yourself on the roller coaster, don't forget who's sitting next to you. He wants a relationship with you. He loves you more than you can imagine. He wants to hear from you. When you're in the valley, take the pain and the grief, the frustration to the Lord, because he moves and acts even in your darkest of times. He doesn't always give us what we want, but he does always offer us himself. And that's a gift greater than any miracle he could perform. Let's pray. Father, as a church family, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to open your word together this morning. We know that only you can do a miracle like we saw in our text. Only you can raise the dead to life. And we praise you for your power and your greatness and your sovereignty. And even when life might feel like a roller coaster, Father, allow us to draw near to you. Allow us to stay close to your people May we be a church family that prioritizes and values prayer together. Allow us today to take what we heard from your word and apply it to our life as we take the next step in our walk with you. You're so good. In Jesus' name, amen.